Of everyone on this good November morning. Good to have everyone here for our worship service. It's good to be able to get together to worship God and to meditate on His Word, to have the supper in memoriam to Jesus Christ who died for my sins, made it possible for me to go to heaven, made it possible for you to go to heaven. It's a wonderful thing. And the older you get, the more wonder it has, the more value, of course, that it has to you. You won't remember this, and I don't remember all of the points in it, but years ago, I did preach a sermon entitled, When Men Could Not Sleep. That's never been a problem here in worship. When men could not sleep, I'm just being facetious. But I did preach that sermon a long time ago. And I remember making up that sermon outline in Austin, Texas, one night when I couldn't sleep. I was at the dining room table, and all of a sudden I decided that'd be a good lesson. And it happened while I couldn't sleep, and I got to thinking about that. Well, in Scripture, there are a lot of interesting and significant things that we're told happened at the time that somebody couldn't sleep. But anyway, that's a long time ago, far, far away. But this morning, I want to talk about when men slept. It's taken me years to get back to the other side of that. But when men slept. And it's interesting because in Scripture, there are several important, very important things that took place when someone was asleep. I want us to think about these things and hopefully get some spiritual benefit from going back over these accounts. The Bible tells so many accounts. There's just so many there, limited number, but boy, there's a lot of them. But you want to keep going back and from your present spiritual development, see more this time. See more this time. Understand more. Let it be more precious to you than ever. We're going to begin in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 21, Genesis 2 and verse 21. And I want this first point, if you're writing something down, just say, number one, sleep as anesthesia. Sleep as anesthesia. This is the case where God Himself used sleep as an anesthetic in order to keep Adam from suffering. During a surgery. It's an unusual surgery. It's a God-produced surgery. It's just an amazing thing when you see it. Adam was there, and God had made the animals, and he has Adam name the animals, and then Adam is struck by the fact, evidently, that every male has a female in each species, and he's all there by himself. God says it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a help suitable for him. And then in verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, that's simply told. It's briefly told. That is so profound in its implications of what it means. And this isn't the last time the Scripture will talk about the home and marriage and what God did. Even Jesus Himself will come back to it in Matthew 19. From the beginning, He'll talk about God made them male and female. Well, how did the female get here? He caused Adam to sleep, a deep sleep. By the way, have you ever thought about the varying degrees of consciousness that there are? I don't know how many stages of it or how many levels there are, but, you know, sometimes you sleep at night and it takes a lot to wake you up. We'll have a case in Acts chapter 12 with Peter. You can be so dead to the world in sleep. And then on the other hand, you can just barely be dozed off, as it were, you know. And sometimes you'll wake yourself up in sleep. Have you ever done that by snoring and you hurt yourself? And you came to, all of a sudden, strange in a way. I'm just saying, there are different depths of consciousness. And right here, God really put Adam under. Deep sleep. Sleep as anesthesia. And when he wakes up, there's somebody for him. Somebody for him. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now that's just a most incredible thing that God did for him and for the rest of us. And that's how the rest of us got here, by the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. We all trace back there. That's our lineage. And all of us through them go back. I think it's Luke that refers to Adam as the Son of God. We all go back to God, our Maker, because of what God did. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Glued, that's what that word means. Cleaved, they're joined together. They cleave unto one another like glue. I remember Daddy one time, he had a little bottle of Elmer's glue. And he threw that to a kid, and he said, "Now," and then he makes this point on what that is. Don't forget that. That's what marriage is. It's glued together. But anyway, the formation of the woman took place when Adam was asleep. And when he comes to, he sees her. Now, there are other things you can say about this. And you think about what it's going to be like on the other side when you wake up one moment after you pass through death. And you wake up. You come to one moment after death. You come consciously clear. What are you going to see? He saw a woman. One writer suggested that the Hebrew language, it actually is trying to convey the thought that he's just overwhelmed. That it's sort of like, wow, there's someone for me. Look. That's the impression God wanted him to have. And we're still here. Outside the garden, but we're still here. When Adam slept, something fantastic occurred. When we come to clear on the other side of death, we want it to be something fantastic that words cannot describe. Number two, this is a sad case. It also happens in Genesis in chapter 19, I believe it is, verses 30 and following. It's the last part of the chapter. And it's such a sad thing in a way, and it's such an immoral thing. And, you know, we don't dwell on the details of it, but you can scan through there and read the account. And it's after, of course, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's wife is lost. God had made it very clear through the angels that when you leave and you get out, don't look back. But she left some daughters there. She left at least two daughters there and sons-in-law there. She gets out with, they get out with two daughters that are virgins. But they lose two daughters and maybe a son or two and sons-in-law. Don't look back. And she gets to a point where I guess because she left kinfolk there, I suppose, she looks back. Turns into a pillar of salt. So by the time you get to the end of this chapter, you've got a man that has just lost kinfolk, including his wife. And he's living with that. And I know what that is. And I'm trying to understand the passage in the light of the circumstances and what has just happened and the complete iniquity almost in Sodom. Evil people everywhere, given to strange flesh and fornication. God couldn't find anybody there except Lot and his household. And some of them, evidently, that get out, come out with impressions from Sodom. They come out with impact. That's all I know to say about these two daughters. And so one night, one of them says to the other, "We don't have any husbands, and our father needs to have descendants." And so, as it were, they get him. Well, the plan is, I'll get him drunk tonight, and then I'll have sex with him, and then tomorrow night, you know, you can do that, and we'll preserve seed of our father. Now, somebody that wants to justify sin, you know, well, that might be a fine plan, but this is wickedness. This is wickedness. So what I'm saying is, though the girls get out, they bring some of Sodom with them. And so that plan is carried out, and both girls get pregnant. And the boys, the firstborn bear a son and called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi, the same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. So we've got the Moabites and the Ammonites. And lo and behold, after years go by, there'll be some problems with the Moabites. And so that God wants the Moabites kept out of the camp of Israel. And yet when Ruth comes in, she's not in Palestine. She's not brought into the congregation. And so evidently he allows that. And Ruth is named as an ancestor of Jesus Christ. Which brings to mind this point. God has always made use of both the good and the evil to bring about his will on this earth. And in fact, he will tell us that later on. In Isaiah, I believe it is, but in one of the books, he'll say there's a sense in which I ultimately am responsible for everything that goes on, in that I allow it to go on, and I will use it to accomplish my will. Nobody but God could do a thing like that. So you've got the evil impressions on two young girls, and then they get their father drunk, and he's, I'll call this, this is point number two, I didn't give you the words, but I'll call this intoxicated sleep. Intoxicated sleep. He doesn't know anything's going on. He's that soused up with the alcohol. Incredible. But what I'm saying is, in Proverbs, I believe it's 31, the first few verses, we'll have a statement from Solomon where God authorizes the use of some alcohol for people in misery under the old law. That's an amazing thing. You don't want to forget that. While he is always against the drunkards and all of those who are unwise and that tarry long by the wine, that sort of a thing, he's always, he's for soberness, clear reflection, but he will allow some sedative. See, we've got pharmacies we go to. He's got a sedative that he can use when somebody is in terrible misery. I'm going to think that's Lot's case, why he's willing to do this, why he's willing to take some of this. Peter will say, righteous Lot, righteous Lot. And I think it includes this. I don't think this is excluded. He's out, he's asleep. He's under the influence. He doesn't know anything is going on, as it were. But God takes one of his descendants by this unusual and sinful arrangement and puts her as an ancestor to Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing. She marries Boaz, you remember, a descendant of Jesse and David. It's just an incredible thing. So we've got sleep as anesthesia. We've got intoxicated sleep. Now number three. I'm going to call this dreamy sleep. Dreamy sleep. Important dreamy sleep. And I want to start with Genesis. There's so many things in Genesis, the first book, where dreams, important dreams, are had and experienced and recorded by Moses. In chapter 20, the next chapter there. In his travelings, Abraham and Sarah, they're under the providential care of God. Now, God has already made this covenant with Abraham. You go back to chapter 12, and then you go to 15 and 17, the circumcision covenant. He's already made these arrangements, and boy, he's gonna do some great things through Abraham and through his seed. And remember Galatians 3, that's Jesus. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But he's traveling about. He's in a land that God's going to give him, but he doesn't own it yet. And so wherever he goes, he doesn't know what kind of people he's going to come up against, whether they're going to fear God or not. And sometimes he's suspicious. I thought the fear of God was not in this place. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sees how beautiful his wife is, but he doesn't know it's his wife, of course. But anyway, he takes her to the palace, as it were, but God protects her. And Abraham knew he would. That's the thing about Abraham. That's the thing. That's why he's the father of the faithful. God made a promise. God made a promise. And he's going to keep his promise. And so what happens one night when Abimelech is asleep? He has a dream. That's what we're told. And in the dream, God says in verse 3, "Thou art but a dead man." Now that's how serious God is about protecting Sarah. And Abimelech says, "Well, I didn't know anything was wrong. You know, they claim to be brother and sister. How was I to know? I didn't know anything was wrong." And God says back to him, "I know that. I know that in the innocency of your heart you did it. That's why I didn't let you touch her." My goodness. I don't know that Abimelech realized how deeply involved in this affair God was. You see, I'm protecting Sarah. I'm watching out for Sarah. Now, whether you know it or not, you couldn't have gotten close to her. I would have stopped that had you tried. I'm telling you, I know in your innocence you took her. That's why I disallowed certain things to happen. Brethren, I cannot but help think that principle is still applicable today. I can't help it. I can't see the cancellation of it on any page further on in Scripture. But whenever God is dealing with people that are caught up in circumstances and there's no way for them to know the why and the wherefore, when they're doing it in the innocency of their heart, God says, "I know that. I know that. That's why I didn't allow this and this and this to occur. I didn't know you were stopping that. I didn't know you were preventing that." But God says, "I'm watching out for the person that's trying to do my will. I'm watching out for the person that's trying to be good and decent and follow moral law, in this case, a Gentile, or following something else over here later on." So the first dream. Then in chapter 28, verse 18, we've got Jacob, and he has this dream one night. He's going on his way to find a wife. He's going back to Paddan Aram, the kinfolk country, to find a wife because his mother doesn't want him to take a wife of the Canaanites. So he's on his way, and one night he's sleeping on the ground, has a rock for a pillow, and he has a dream. And there's a ladder going from earth to heaven, and angels are ascending and descending on that ladder. John 1, verses 50 and 51, in your New Testament, you'll have a reference to Jesus commenting about something Philip's going to be able to see one of these days, the Son of Man, as it were, coming and going on a ladder. So there's a New Testament reference to the same sort of a thing. It's a dream that takes place. But in the New Testament, in John 1, 15, 51, Jesus is the ladder. Jesus is the ladder, as it were, from earth to heaven. He is our access to heaven. He is the access from the Father to so many blessings to us because of that. In chapter 31, verse 10, Jacob has another dream. with regard to the covenant and regard to his cattle, you know, Laban takes advantage of him just like Jacob took advantage of Esau. And Jacob changes his wages a lot of times, and God's watching out for Jacob, you know. And Jacob, he says, well, now, this time if the cattle bring forth a ring straight and brindle or spotted or whatever, I'll take those and you take the solid colors. Well, then he gets a bunch of these. So Laban changes it. Well, I want those colors next time. Okay, I'll take these. And then God blesses him with these. He's watching out for it. And he comments about that in that second dream. But he also tells him it's time for you to go home. And that's when he decides to take his wives. And as they view it, my goodness, he's got our inheritance. Jacob's got our inheritance from our father. There's no point in us staying here economically anyway. Jacob's got the goods. And so they all go home. And then in chapter 40, you've got the dreams of the butler and the baker in prison. Joseph is in prison, and God is watching out for him. Though it's a sad case, and maybe Joseph is having a hard time realizing how this is all going to work out. I've tried to be good and decent and God-fearing in this country down here. And look at me now, a prisoner of Pharaoh. Prisoner. And then two people in his custody have dreams. And he interprets them. The butler's dream of the vine and the cup. And the baker's dream of the three baskets and food in the upper basket and all these things. He tells them what this means. In 3 days, you're going to be back serving Pharaoh his cup. And 3 days, you're going to be hung. And it came to pass that way. And he turns to the butler and says, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me. And it takes 2 years. Two more years, Joseph is a prisoner. How patient are you? Can you hold on when it's not going well? Are you faithful to God and grateful and thankful and obedient when it's not going well? For 1 year, 2 year, 3 year, 4 year. How many years can you survive? See, I can take it for the rest of my life just knowing that beyond this veil of tears, I wake up in joy. Now that's it, brethren. It doesn't matter how many years of misery. What is a year or two or three or 40 or 100 or 1,000 compared to eternity with God and the redeemed of all ages? You have to think of it like that. And then in chapter 41, Pharaoh himself has a dream. Nobody can interpret the dream. About the corn eating up the corn, the lean eating up the fat, and lean cows eating up fat cows, and the lean corn and the lean cows aren't any fatter. What does that mean? And he calls in his wise men. They don't know. They don't know. And then the butler says, this day I remember my faults. You know, sometimes you're so enamored with your own good fortune, you forget about your obligations. He did. He was supposed to remember Joseph. Now this dream. Pharaoh's got a dream. I had a dream. The baker had a dream. Good night. I was supposed to ask you about him. There's a man down there, a Hebrew. He can tell you what that dream means. And of course, Joseph does. God does through Joseph. And all of that is the way that Joseph is brought to the throne. All of those dreams, the dreams when men slept, they were having these dreams that would impact history and have an impact on the development of the scheme of redemption. Now let's pick up some other sleepy dreams in the rest of the Old Testament. In Judges 7 verses 9 through 14, Gideon, a great man in his own right, God wants him to be a deliverer on this occasion. And he's got this army, and it's thousands of people, about 32,000 people. And God says, oh, you've got way too many people. And so He says, let all those that are afraid to fight go home. And so they do. He's left with about 10,000 people. And God says, you've still got too many people. If I let you win with this number, you'll say you did it. I want it crystal clear to you and your people that I'm giving you the victory. And so he gets it down by water test to 300. And then a man that started out with thousands in his army, he looks at that army and that's quite a reduction. Quite a reduction. I liked it better numerically when I had the thousands. That's the way we would look at it. Now I've got 300. And God says, you know, Gideon, if you're uneasy about this, I want you to go down to the periphery of the camp of the Midianites, and you'll hear something. Now you tell me how God got this done. So, one night he goes down, slips down there, just on the edges, the outer edges of this camp. There are thousands and thousands of these soldiers there. He's got 300 now. Thousands and thousands and thousands. And this man, he hears telling another man in his tent that he'd had a dream. And this man himself interpreted the dream to be Gideon and his army having victory. Gideon heard that. How did God do that? He gives exactly the encouragement that he wanted Gideon to have. Now, brethren, we were talking this morning in Bible class about angels, and if we only knew how many things are done every day, it would amaze us. The way that God arranges circumstances so that I don't become so discouraged in life, so that your spirits can rise and you can be lifted up. There's a passage, I think it's in Proverbs 16. It's so monumental. It says, I may have this wrong, but I think it was about Proverbs 16, verse 7, somewhere along there. Anyway, I'll have to find it later if that's not it. But it says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Now, have you ever sat down and just thought about that? Isn't that still in effect? It's a proverb. It's not an obligation of the law as such, but it's a proverb. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Not because the enemy wants to be at peace with you, but because God stops him from doing what he otherwise would to you. Now, the question is, how does God do that? I don't know. I'm grateful he does. And I believe that passage. It's just another instant of God managing the lives of his people so that they are not so discouraged. Now, there are a lot of things that happen. And it hurts. And we wonder and we raise questions. And we go back to our scriptures trying to make everything fit and see this as clearly as possible. And we know from Ecclesiastes there are just times you can't get it figured out. But you got a passage like that. There are so many things God is keeping away from you because your ways please him. And you, on the other side, you know, you can discuss with angels if you wish what all they did to help you in this life. Things that you never knew. But they were doing constantly to keep you on track and things of that sort. Daniel chapter 2, we have a man that went to sleep. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, he was asleep one night and had a dream. And my goodness, in the book of Daniel chapter 2, it turns out to be in the days of the Roman kings that the God of heaven would set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people. And he had this image, this great image. And then there was a big old boulder that came and slew this image, as it were. And so Daniel is the one that interprets that. That was a tremendous foreshadowing, foretelling of the coming of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would happen during the days of the Romans. And as you know, in Acts chapter 2 of your New Testament, you read about its establishment. Incredible. Incredible. And so there was Nebuchadnezzar, the coming kingdom. And then in Daniel 7, Daniel has his own dream. But it's said there that he has dreams and visions. He has both. Dreams while you're asleep. We're talking about dreamy sleep. And then we're talking about visions that you see while you're awake. Well, he had both. But anyway, it had to do with the coming of the kingdom too. The day when the kingdom would be given to the saints. You know, Jesus went away to receive a kingdom, according to one of his parables. He went away to receive a kingdom. And when he sent the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, the kingdom was given to the saints. And Daniel had had a dream about that hundreds of years before Acts chapter 2. Now, point 5. New Testament sleep with dreams. Let's think about this for a moment. In the New Testament, we'll move over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Why didn't the wise men that had followed that star from the east all the way to Bethlehem, why didn't they go tell Herod? You remember Herod had said, you know, and after you find him, you find that baby, you come back and tell me. I want to come worship him too, which was a lie. But why didn't they go back and tell him? One night when they were asleep, God caused one of them at least to have a dream. Don't go back. Don't go back. That was important. That was important. A part of the way that he saved the life of the baby. It was just a part of that. Then go back to chapter 1. I tell you, verses 18 through 25 are stupendous. I've said before, and I'll say it again, some of the most wonderful things that were ever said and done recorded in the New Testament occurred in dreams when men were asleep. And right here in Matthew chapter 1, now the birth of Jesus Christ, verse 18, was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. Good night. Saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now that has to do, of course, with the nature of dreams and the nature of the relationship of dreams to people that have them. As I've said before, now sometimes dreams are strange, and things will happen in dreams that you can't explain. Sometimes it's because of something you did during the day or thought or whatever. A lot of times you just can't explain it. I told Randy a week or so ago, I had a dream. Neil was in the dream. Now, I don't know why, just all of a sudden that happened. And there are a lot of things that go on in dreams. But sometimes we'll see Solomon asking for wisdom happened in a dream, which showed that that dream had a relationship to the nature of his character. He wasn't just a fictitious, a fiction fella in the dream. But God was actually deferring to the character of Solomon. But he's asleep. He's having a dream. Yes, but the dream is revealing his character and his wisdom. And because you've asked for help, I'm going to give you some help. He's not talking to a cartoon character that has no existence. He's talking about a real man that's desperate for divine help. So there are dreams that are connected with the way that you are. So, this one right here, the angel appears in a dream. He's asleep. And he wakes up. And all of this has to do with facts. Facts revealed in dreams, not fiction. Facts revealed in divinely produced dreams. Now, these things are miraculous, of course. I've never had a miraculous dream. I'm not going to, and you won't either. But in the days of miracle, my, how many great things did God get done by allowing a man to go to sleep? And then while he's resting, reveal things to him in a dream. Joseph. Well, then in chapter 2, verse 13, in a dream, he's told to leave the country and go down to Egypt. That happens in a dream. You need to get out of here. The baby's life is in jeopardy. Chapter 2, 13. And then in 2, 19, he has another dream. You need to go home now. So it'll be okay. Go back to Israel. But then when he gets there, he finds out that Archelaus is on the throne and he's afraid of him. And being warned of a dream, in a dream again, chapter 2, verse 22, he's warned and told, take him to Galilee. And that's why Jesus grew up in Nazareth. And there was some prophecy, oral prophecy at least, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, I come to the final 3 points. We'll get this covered here. Number 6, I want us to think about sleep without dreams. Sleep without dreams. The Old Testament book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 5, Jonah went to sleep in that boat. Nothing is said about having a dream there. In Matthew 8, 23 through 27, Jesus also slept in a boat. And in Matthew 12, 40, there is a comparison drawn about Jonah and Jesus. Of course, Jonah was thrown out of the boat. Jesus wasn't. Jesus controlled his atmosphere. Jonah didn't. Jesus was very superior to Jonah. Jonah was swallowed by a great fish and was there 3 days and 3 nights. And then Matthew 12, Jesus makes a comparison. My death and burial, resurrection, in some sense, they're going to be similar to Jonah's historical situation back there. The sign of Jonah will be given. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish, 3 days, 3 nights, so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. So God had set up a type by Jonah and Jesus. Then in Matthew 26, several times, down in verse 40, 43, 45, Peter, James, and John slept. In Luke 22, 43 and 45, particularly verse 45, this is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Luke tells us they slept for sorrow. They were exhausted by grief. Grief can wear you out. A lot of things can wear you out. Grief is one of them. Wow. Why couldn't Jesus depend on them in the garden to stay awake? While I go pray, you stay here. But he didn't want them sleeping. But why were they so compelled? They were exhausted. By what? Luke says by grief. By sorrow. They were sleeping for sorrow. Incredible. When they heard about the resurrection, on one occasion, they disbelieved for joy. It's amazing. Now, feelings are tied sometimes to the way you feel, the way you act, or what you do. Disbelief for joy, sleeping for sorrow. And the Bible just easily makes statements like that. So they slept. And then in Acts 12, verse 6, as we'll see in our study of Acts, of course, again, Peter was sleeping, and he sleeps in faith. He's been arrested. One of the apostles, James, has just been killed. And the next day, he figures he's going to die too, evidently. And he's not worried. Now, we criticize Peter for various things because he was so impulsive. And he was. And he finally denied Jesus. He was impulsive. A man of the moment, I like to say. But I tell you, he finally got things pretty well in hand. In Acts 12, verse 6, he's under guard. 16 soldiers guard him on various watches. And he's not worried. An apostle was just put to death. I'm here under and in arrest. And he's sound asleep. And the angel has to get him to wake up. He's not worried. Isn't that an amazing thing? How do you take on life? Well, we're supposed to take it on in faith. We're supposed to live in faith and die in faith. He had to be wakened. He wasn't worried. Now, number 7. Let's make a comment about sleep and death. Sleep and death. Well, in John 11, 11 through 14, Jesus likens death to a sleep. Lazarus, our friend, has fallen asleep. Well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll wake up. And finally, Jesus had to say, look, he's dead. He's dead. And I go to awaken, as it were. I tell you what, this passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what a comfort that had to be to the church at Thessalonica. Verse 13 and then 14. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep. That you sorrow not, even as the rest, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. What a promise. What a picture that will be. Fallen asleep in Jesus. So the New Testament will use that event, sleeping, and try to capture the more brusque and brutal, in-your-face fact of death by calling it asleep. Calling it asleep. Sleep as death. Number 2, I would call this one sleep in death because, and I've puzzled over Eutychus. In fact, I was asking Glenn about it the other day, what he thought about it. I never have understood why we even have that in Acts 20, 7 through 11. When Peter's preaching, when Paul is preaching, he's in Troas, and he'd waited a week to meet with the brethren on Sunday. He's trying to move on out of there and go on his journey, but he's had to stay here one solid week because Sunday's not here yet. Evidently, he got there on a Monday. So he's waited and waited, and finally on the first day of the week, at the earliest hours, he's already in place and starts lecturing on Saturday night. But during his discourse, in this third story chamber where there are many lights, there's a man named Eutychus that's asleep, evidently in the window. It's broad enough where you can sit there. And he's drowsy, and Paul kept on preaching, and he falls over, falls out, and it kills him. I just assume he was asleep when he fell, and then he died. If I die, I'd like to die in my sleep. I think that'd be a very, very good way to go. I would prefer that. Sleep in death. Acts 20 and verse 9. At least Paul's credentials were more enhanced because the brethren there could see miraculous healing power in the work of Paul who was preaching to them. At any rate, the final point is sleep in the New Testament as spiritual death. That's our final point. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it comes up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. We talked about how sin had gotten entrenched in Corinth, the church at Corinth, in so many ways, in acts and in concepts. And some of them had actually given up on the resurrection. It's pathetic. But when you come down to verse 30, Paul says, and he's been talking about the Lord's Supper and observing it, Scripture, correctly, according to God's will. For this cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and not a few sleep. Not a few sleep. Now come over to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 34. 15, 34. And he says, after his great treatise on, he's into the treatise of the resurrection. He's inside that treatise. Now he says to the brethren, awake! Wake up to soberness righteously and sin not. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak to move you to shame. Too many people, too many members of the church in Corinth were asleep. That is, they were spiritually dead. And Paul calls on them to wake up. It's time for you people to wake up. Ephesians 5, one more passage and I'm through. Ephesians 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. So, and it's really not surprising, I suppose, that the New Testament would come to that point where it would compare spiritual death with being unconscious, being asleep, not knowing what's going on. May God help us to appreciate the truths He has given us, to grow in our Bible knowledge, appreciate Bible facts, Bible truths, Bible obligations, Bible promises. May God help us to be the people we ought to be. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, to come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, are baptized into Christ. That's how you become a Christian. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing,